God, I do thank you for the snow. It's every time it snows these days, it seems like I think, I'm so glad you made it white instead of gray or brown or black or who knows what. Thank you for light. Thank you that in the midst of the potential you could die out there, it's light and bright and beautiful, and I thank you for that. God, please teach us today. Please teach us beyond our small-minded, narrow-minded thinking of you. Amen. So, I don't know. I had a great week studying, great week in Samuel, and last week we were in Samuel chapter 10. We went and Saul was anointed by Samuel. Big change in the kingdom from the priesthood and God being their king to the people's rebelling against that and wanting to be like the rest of the nations. There's so much. It's so rich in the parallels with our life. I watched a deal for a couple hours last night. I watched a documentary. It was actually a really good documentary. I would encourage anyone to read it. It was called, I forget what it was called. Hard to watch it. It was on Netflix, but it was about the Exodus. And it was basically evidence for the Exodus, because one of the great schemes of the enemy has been about the 50s. They begin to debunk the historicity and validity of the Bible and the biblical account as history. Prior to 1950, the Bible was always seen as being history. Invalid history. In the 50s, began to come out that it doesn't match history, so therefore it's not true. And we are in the tail end of that. We don't know why it's not true. It's just nobody believes it's true. It's just stories. It's just fables. It's amazing to listen to some of the interviews they had on there. I mean, there's rabbis, you know, that didn't believe that the Torah was real and historically valid. And the tragedy is, you know, I mean, the enemy is so good, if he can get you to believe a little lie, that they, I'll try to simplify this, but it's a couple hour deal in the pursuit, but the, it's always been seen because of a mention in the Bible that the Jews' Exodus, the Pharaoh was Ramses. And, you know, and so they dated everything by Ramses doing, and yet the truth is that that's not necessarily the case. And what they've done is the history of Egypt actually is pretty tenuous, but yet scholars came to believe it at early time and nobody to question it. So the timeline is a few hundred years off. So because the timeline that they've chosen to accept, and these are pretty much, you know, people that are don't believe in God really anyway, but they, you know, the history of Egypt, because it was one of the most literate histories that was kept, written down histories and stuff doing it. So, but they don't really have the timeline that's so provable as they thought. So because it wasn't the right timeline, it didn't look like, you know, during that time, in that third period really of Egypt, in the prosperity of Egypt, that, okay, so it didn't happen. So there's no evidence of the Exodus at that time. But if you go back and look, a few hundred years before, all the evidence is there. But they throw out the evidence because it doesn't match the timeline. And as a result, we don't believe the Bible. I mean, the ramifications are huge. All of a sudden, the Bible isn't historically valid. And you had all these people going, oh, we don't care if it's historically valid. It's just faith, and you just believe by faith. But if it isn't historically valid, you know, we don't really care. You know, it's just faith. That's ridiculous. Let me just say that is ridiculous. Not only ridiculous, that's evil. I mean, that's wicked. You know, the God is true. And if that's the case, well, Jesus lied. Because Jesus talked about the Exodus, you know. And throughout the Bible, it's an amazing thing that the God is described as the God who led his people out of Egypt. Okay? The God of the Exodus. And it's a very, very important parallel. It's not just a cute little story that God did to describe, but it's foundational in our understanding of God, in our understanding of how God not only worked historically in mankind, but how the Exodus was a very direct understanding of how he works in our lives. And it's, you know, it was interesting to think about that and just think about the ramifications of it. The documentary was good, you know. We went back and basically showed, you know, where there was Semitic people, a sheepherder people in Egypt, and they prospered, and it basically just followed perfectly the biblical narrative. You know, what happened to them, and how their population exploded, and they lived in the best land, just like the Pharaoh told them, because you're Joseph's family, you can live in Goshen and go live in there and have prosper there, and, you know, it paralleled it perfect, the biblical account. And then how they really grew into this over, just big populace of people, and they felt like Egyptians felt like they're in trouble, so they oppressed them in slavery, and it shows, you know, the archaeological discovery stuff shows, you know, they were oppressed then as slaves, and, you know, how they went through the whole process, then the Exodus, and what happened, the fall of Egypt, and then the conquest of, you know, Jericho. You know, they've done a lot of archaeological stuff in the conquest of Jericho, and the timeline all falls in. Oh my. No outside today, I guess. Glad I'm not in there. So, you know, lock the door, okay, when you're done over there. So, it could be dangerous in here. It could be dangerous, so. But it's really, you know, to me, it's really important. I mean, this is truth. And if it doesn't seem to be truth, then we need to, I don't think we should blindly accept it, except that we can blindly accept that God is God and God does not lie, and, you know, Jesus did not lie, and when Jesus talks about the Exodus of the people from Egypt, he wasn't confused, you know, in doing it. So, it's amazing in this part of Samuel, it's referred to a few times how these people rejected the God that brought you out of Egypt and saved you from your enemies. And that's such a parallel. I think that, you know, it's amazing when we've lost sight of that story and what happens there and quit putting the historical precedence on it and the importance of the specifics of it and how it worked and how it happened and how God called them, because it's not really real. It's just a story anyway. I think we've lost sight of a lot of things. One of those, as I've referred to often, is the process of salvation. That we tend to perceive, if you took the history of the people exiting Egypt, we would tend to give salvation to those who left Egypt to follow God and go worship God. Okay? And the way that we see it is, when you respond to the calling of God, that means you're saved. That says that they were called out of Egypt and they followed God and they, you know, they left their world behind and they began to follow God. And we in contemporary Christianity say that was the point of salvation. And God is very clear in the historical documentation of God's calling the people out, that they were not saved at that point. In fact, the truth is that the vast majority of them wandered for 40 years and died in the wilderness, were not saved, did not enter the promised land. And the ridiculous part of that salvation happens at that time when you begin to follow God is they didn't even know God, right? It'd been 400 years. They'd been without a good understanding, a true knowledge of God. They knew about God. They knew Him enough that they were continuing to, I mean, they did the Passover and participated in the Passover, right? That was a pretty big deal. You know? I mean, they were in the midst of all these serious plagues and the destruction of Egypt, basically. The imploding of Egypt. And at the end there, they sacrificed the lamb, you know, substitutionary, looking forward to the Messiah. They spread the blood on the doors and the the angel of death passed over, obviously, the multitude, the vast majority of the Israelites' houses, at least, and spared the firstborn, killed the firstborn of their cattle, of their people, of everything throughout the land otherwise. So they obviously had an understanding and grasp, but they didn't know God. There's a difference between knowing God and knowing something about Him. And they participated in the religious practices still on some level, but so God took them on that long journey down to Sinai, right? Rather than going, you're in Egypt. I'll do it from your guys' side. You're in Egypt here, okay? And where they wanted to go is right here. You know, they just need to go up to Palestine, up to this region right up here. And they just need to go, not even that far. And God took them on this journey, and they went clear down the bottom to Mount Sinai and came up. And God said, why did you? He said, so that you would get to know who I was and you would fear me. So that when I brought you to the edge of Palestine, when I brought you to this point where you realized, okay, now we need to trust our lives completely to God. Now we need to be willing to lay our lives down. If we're going to enter the promised land, if we're going to cross the Jordan, it means complete submission to and obedience to and surrender of our lives and the willingness to give our lives up to follow God. The first time they hit the promised land, what happened? Oops, they weren't willing to do it, were they? Well, we didn't think it would be like this. We didn't think it would look like this. We didn't think it would be this serious. We didn't think it... Wait, we're supposed to just go walking in paradise here. You said the land flowing with milk and honey. Weren't you just going to go before us and we were just going to get to walk in and say, yeah, look at this, isn't this good? And you said, no, you're going to have to be willing to lay your lives down to cross here. No different. No different than what salvation is. Okay? It's the same thing. God brings us to a point. God does not call us to lay our lives down and to trust Him absolutely with our whole lives when we don't know Him. God does not call us. Religion does. Religion says, say these things. Say you give your whole life to God. Say you're fully committed to God. Say you trust Him with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. God doesn't care what you say. I don't care what you say. It doesn't matter what you say. Is the depths of your soul, can you trust God the Father with your life? Because we are not born again, we are not saved until we completely relinquish the authority of our lives to God. Does that mean that we're all of a sudden perfect? No. But we have to come to a point in our life where we absolutely honor God as God in our lives. Can we come to that point? Absolutely. Does that mean you're perfected? No. It means you're in the process of getting a spanking here from now on. Because now God's going to be your dad and He's going to spank you. And He's going to teach you and He's going to lead you and He's going to guide you. The radical distinction is from that point on of being born again and led by the Spirit of God, you are a changed person who will respond distinctly to sin from how you did before. Because you are under the authority of God. And you recognize the authority of God. So when you are confronted with sin, when you are confronted with being obedient to God, which is what it really boils down to, when you're confronted with being obedient to God, you're in a position of going, you are my master, you are my Lord, and I fear you, and I will be obedient to you because I trust you, I fear you, and I trust and obey. And that is the process of a born-again soul, that when we're confronted with sin, it's the greatest outward indicator, and one of the greatest outward indicators of somebody's life. Are you born again? How do you respond to sin that God confronts your life with? Because we're all confronted with sin in our lives. Okay? How do we confront it? How do we deal with it? Well, I don't really want to. Well, I don't really want to deal with it. Well, I don't, you know, God's okay with it. You know, the contemporary view of Christianity would give you all kinds of excuses. Well, we're just under grace. God doesn't really care. We're not under the law. We don't have to. We can if we want to. We don't really need to. That's a lie from the pit of hell. It's the same God today that it was in the Bible. So the understanding of the Exodus is, I believe, a very, very important thing. I mean, God took him on a process like he does us. And I think it's no different than when God calls us. When Jesus said, go make disciples. He didn't say, go get people saved. That's not what he said. He said, go make followers of Jesus. That's what a disciple is. Go make followers of Jesus. Get people, follower of Jesus, why? Teach him who he is. Teach him who Jesus is. Show him that he's trustworthy. Have them learn the history of how God has intervened in mankind. Have them learn the character and nature of God. Have them, as far as I'm concerned, reorient their view of what a father is. As I see one of the greatest tragedies in our culture these days, and I see relentless problems, almost consistent, well, not just consistently, almost the vast majority of the things I deal with in counseling with people, individuals, and marriage can be traced back to the failure of fathers. And I believe that the contemporary Christianity reflects that view, very dim view of a father. Not trustworthy, selfish, passive. And the results are, we view God that way. We view God's passive about sin. We do not fear God because we did not properly fear our fathers. We don't trust God because our dads weren't trustworthy. They were willing to act in their best interest. They were willing to act selfishly. They were willing to act selfishly, which is passively, which is unlovingly towards their children. Most people's lack of being able to trust absolutely in a father completely cripples them in having a relationship with God. I mean, it's maybe the most consistent theme I see in people's lives. Is that very dim view of Father. So what is that discipleship process? It's not getting them to repeat the words after me, to say the right things, to begin to speak Christianese. That's not what it is in getting them to be a disciple. Getting them to be a disciple is to be a follower of Jesus. That means that you trust Him enough to go follow Him. Okay? And does that mean that you are saved because you're a disciple of Jesus? No. Look carefully in the Gospels, and you don't have to look carefully. Just read them. What did most of the disciples, how did most of the disciples end up with Jesus? Rejecting Him, walking away from Him, leaving Him. Most of the disciples walked away from Him. They were called disciples. There was 5,000 disciples they called. And they left. They walked away. And why? They didn't trust Him. They hadn't reoriented their thought. I think their view of God was dim because of the state of Israel. And they'd even most, you know, it's amazing because the predominance of the nation, it says virtually the whole nation, which I don't know how many million people it was, went to John the Baptist, who was the greatest prophet ever. He's the greatest prophet. And John, what was John's message? Repent. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his message. Repent. Actually, that's the message of most prophets. We tend to think of prophecy and prophets as predicting the future or speaking of the future or something like revelation or something. No. The vast majority of the way a prophet spoke the voice of God was repent. Your heart is like this, revealing the hearts of men. Even though the nation had gone there and they'd been baptized by John in the water, they still refused. They still refused the Messiah. They still did not accept the Messiah. I believe that the Pentecost was really probably full of those people who had been following Jesus. I mean, there was people from other nations, there was people that come in, but some of those in the Jewish population, not that many, because the church wasn't that vast in Jerusalem. But many of them were people who had been following Jesus. And when they heard when they finally put together that Jesus was the Messiah, they began to follow Him. You know, this is something that they'd been raised their whole life. I mean, they went to the temple, you know, went through all the feasts several times a year, made the journey, whatever it took to get there. I mean, they were very devout in looking forward to the Messiah. And they finally put two and two together and said, Jesus was the Messiah. That looks different than we thought. We thought He was going to set up His kingdom and reign here. So I think that believing in the historicity and the validity, I would just, you know, it's not blindness, but I would challenge you with this. It's not okay to just go, well, I don't know if it's real or not, but I want to believe it, you know. I would say, I wouldn't want to say you're a fool, but I'd say that's very foolish. Okay? That's foolish. You know? Now, does this align with some of contemporary history or what it looks like? Or, you know, like, again, one of the greatest lies of the 20th century was, you know, evolution. And this little thing of, well, yeah, but that's what science is, and that's what science says, and science believes this. And so I don't want to be stupid, you know. I don't want to be a dumb, ignorant, religious person. Of course I believe in science. Well, no matter how we stumble and struggle, we have to go, this is true. It doesn't seem to make sense how it aligns. Okay, God is not a liar. You know, and it's very important that we interpret history by what this says, not blindly, because it will prove itself out. It is true. So here we are in Samuel. I think that it is important to understand how God worked in people and realizing that he really did do this. And this is the way he really did affect people. He is transforming here. It says, Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said that the Lord has anointed you as rule over his inheritance. So Samuel anointed Saul as king, the first king of Israel in the promised land. I said last week in the thing we went here, but I just wanted to backtrack a little bit because there's some verses in here that, you know, verse 6, it said, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you will prophesy with them and be changed into another man. And it shall be when these signs come for you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal. Behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings, sacrifice, and peace offerings. And you shall wait 7 days until I come to you and shall show what you shall do. Verse 9 of chapter 10 says, then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. And when they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. And it came about, when all who knew him previously saw that he had prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets? And a man there answered and said, now, who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Last week I said, I didn't know what that meant. And you know, he said, what does it mean, he prophesied? And I spent most of the week studying what that looks like and what that is. And I think that it's important to address it on some level. You know, it's in our culture, prophesying in many aspects of contemporary Christianity, prophesying has taken taken on a meaning that very well closely parallels, not parallels, but is synonymous almost with speaking in tongues. Okay? There is nothing in the Bible that even infers that. Okay? Prophesying is a prophet speaking forth, right? I mean, that's what prophesying is. You know, when we think of a prophet, do we immediately put the connotation of speaking in tongues? When you say the word, they was a prophet, whether an Old Testament prophet, New Testament prophet, we don't correlate the two just because of the word prophet, right? But when it comes to prophesying, we tend to think of that as speaking in tongues. That is a cultural thing, okay? That is not a biblical thing. So, I'm not saying that speaking in tongues is not valid. But prophesying in no way aligns itself directly with speaking in tongues. And when it comes to what happened here, it's important to understand. And I admit, I mean, my whole life I struggled. I mean, because there's going to come up another time here shortly where it's going to talk about Saul prophesied with the prophets, and it's going to be a little embarrassing, you know. He seemed to take his clothes off and run around and hang out with the prophets, you know. And I don't think he was naked, but he took his outer garments off is what the inference is. So he's running around in his underwear and his loincloth. And you're going, you know, Saul, what are you doing, you know? I mean, you're the king doing it. We need to understand what was going on. What was this group of prophets, okay? And we don't know for sure, but I think that history tends to show that this isn't spoken of any time prior to Samuel. And I think it's important to understand what probably was going on here. And again, I ask you to try to take it out of the context that when the word prophesying means, that means that he was running around speaking in tongues. Okay? And especially gets tough because these guys had lyres and harps and horns and doing music. So they were doing music and speaking. John, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, you grew up with it, right? You know, you tend to equate the two directly to each other. But prophesying is a prophet doing what a prophet does. What does a prophet do? And that is the way to understand what was going on here. The Hebrew word and the Greek word, the Hebrew word's pretty much the same. There's actually a couple words that are interpreted prophet at times. But it's somebody who... The Greek word is pretty much the same. The Greek word for it is prophetia, and signifies speaking forth of the mind and counsel of God. Though the Old Testament prophecy was purely predictive, that's not true. Though much of the Old Testament prophecy was purely predictive, prophecy is not necessarily nor primarily foretelling. It is the declaration of that which cannot be known by natural means. The purpose of their ministry was to edify. I'm reading out of Vine's Expository Dictionary. The purpose of their ministry was to edify, to comfort, to encourage the believers. While its effect upon believers was to show that the secrets of man's heart are known to God, to convict of sin, and to constrain to worship. Being a prophet is somebody who is speaking forth the word of God. And it is not, there is, when you look at the prophets, and I spent a lot of time this week looking back, very little of what they said was speaking what we think of prophetically, foretelling the future. Now, much of what they said was, if you continue in your rebellion, this will happen to you. Is that prophesying? Is that predicting the future? It is. But it wasn't about saying that, you know, I don't know, the Hal Lindsey kind of prophet, you know, that this is what's going to happen, you know, in 19 so-and-so, or we wouldn't say 19 anymore, because guess what, it didn't. But we'd say, you know, in 2020, you know, God is going to come back or something. The foretelling of the future was a minor part of what they did. It was the revelation of men's hearts is what they did. You know, New Testament prophecy is still, I believe, of paramount importance. And the office of prophet is of paramount importance. Paul shared that, you know, felt the same way about it. When you look in 1 Corinthians 14, there's a couple things. It's probably the greatest, the most concrete text, direct text on not only prophecy, but speaking in tongues. Okay? But the actual part of speaking of prophecy is pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Okay? Now we say, well, in a lot of contemporary Pentecostalism, they equate that with speaking in tongues. But he goes on to distinguish it strongly. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for the edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Little bit later on, he speaks of what will happen when somebody prophesies, when a prophet prophesies. Verse 20 says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to the people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Understand something. Paul is addressing the church in Corinth, and all of the other religions. The primary worship in the city of Corinth, which was a very I would say worshiping town. They had a temple up on the mountain, and they were They were very much about worshiping other gods, but they all spoke in tongues. The pagans spoke in tongues. This wasn't that the Christians all of a sudden came in and were speaking in tongues. All the religions were speaking in tongues. And that has always been the case. So Paul, in correction, is bringing correction into this so that they did not act like the pagans. And they're speaking in tongues. Now that's not what we're here for today, because that's not what prophesying, my point is, that's not what prophesying and what these prophets were doing, or what Saul was doing. So then in verse 22, so then tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers should enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, this is the effect of prophecy, and this is a definition of what prophecy should look like. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of their hearts are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. The purpose of prophecy is for God to declare who he is. Let me read out of it. I did as much reading as I could out of different, all the commentaries and stuff I could read. I typically don't spend a lot of time in commentaries. But I wanted to see, how did we get there? You know, what did we do? You know, in my vines, it's very troubling to me. You know, in my vines, there's a section here that I scratched out and neglected, because it says, but the gift of prophecy is no longer necessary because now we have teachers. I'm thinking, you stinking Dallas buttheads, you know, writing, either just narrow-minded, unspiritual men writing. I mean, Paul says, desire that you would prophesy. You know, I think it's a critical part. And when you understand what prophecy is for, and this is important because it's understanding what happened with Saul and what he was doing. This band of prophets was apparently, and I will, this was one of the commentaries that seemed to reveal it well. It says, number one, the nature of prophecy, the predictive element, was a frequent part of the context of a prophet's message. And again, this is a commentary, but I think it speaks well of what is true. Does anybody think it's hot in here? Are you guys okay? Seems hot. Am I just sweating? Okay. We can turn it down. Somebody could. But this is not the only element. Okay, the predictive method. The prophets frequently appeared in the role of social and political reformers, stirring preachers of righteousness and religious revivalists, in addition to being predictors of judgment or blessing as the occasion demanded. The prophet's message was ever religious and spiritual, announcing the will of God to men and calling for complete obedience. Bringing it in context of where we are in Samuel, there's a section here that I want to read, so try to hang with me here. From the days of Joshua to Eli, visions were infrequent. Remember it said that in 1 Samuel 3:1? It said during this time, the visions were infrequent among people. From the days of Joshua to Eli, visions were infrequent. For during the time of the judges, the priesthood, which was originally the instrument through which Israel was taught and governed in spiritual things, had sadly degenerated. The people were no longer affected by the acted lessons of the ceremonial service. They needed warnings and exhortation that were less enigmatic. Under these circumstances, a new moral power was evoked, the prophetic order. Samuel, himself a Levite of the family of Kohath, and almost certainly a priest, was the instrument used at once for effecting a reform in the priestly order and for giving to the prophets a position of importance that they had never had before. Nonetheless, it is not to be supposed that Samuel created the prophetic order as a new thing before unknown. The germs, that's an interesting term, the germs both of the prophetic and regal order are found in the law as given to the Israelites by Moses. But they were not yet developed because they were not yet, there was not yet a demand for them. Schools. This is one inference about it. And I believe that this is these group of people that Samuel ran into. Samuel took measures to make his work of restoration permanent as well as effective for the moment. For this purpose, he instituted companies or colleges of prophets. One we find in his lifetime at Ramah, the ones that Saul ran into. Others afterward at Bethel, Jericho, Gilgal, and elsewhere. Into them were gathered promising students that they were trained for the office that they were afterwards destined to fulfill. So successful were these institutions that from the time of Samuel to the closing of the canon of the Old Testament, there seems never to have been wanting an adequate supply of men to keep up with the line of official prophets. Their chief subject of study was, no doubt, the law and its interpretation, oral as distinct from symbolic, teaching being henceforward tactically transferred from the priestly to the prophetic order. Subsidiary subjects of instruction were music and sacred poetry, both of which had been connected with prophecy from the time of Moses and Judges. So what did Samuel run into? And I guess I think it's really important. Samuel, the priesthood, remember Eli and his sons? It'd gone really bad, right? They'd gone sideways. And, I mean, the ark had been taken out of Shiloh, and there was no longer a central place where people came up to worship around the ark and the priesthood and do the ceremonies of what was happening. God called Samuel, obviously. We spoke about that. He's calling from a very, very young child doing it. It appears that Samuel probably instituted these schools, okay, that were men, what are we going to do here? Because we need to have men who know the Word of God, who will teach, who will proclaim the Word of God, right? Who will keep this nation going in the right direction because they are led by the Spirit of God. And so, you know, I don't know what you would call them. I would hate to equate them with contemporary seminaries because there aren't very many good ones of those these days. But there are some. But these were schools of instruction. When Saul went there, there's a couple of things to understand. When I was studying this, my wife said, you know, because it almost seems sarcastic, you know, when it says, therefore, is Saul among the prophets? I think that that's probably much the same. Is David preaching? Are you kidding me? You know? Why? Since when is David a preacher? You know? David isn't a preacher. I mean, this is, but it's much the same. One of the things that part of the problem is we tend to think you were overcome by the Spirit of God, led by the Spirit of God, moved by the Spirit of God. And unfortunately, we put a very close relationship too often with that with speaking in tongues. Because that's the validation for having the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as people speak of, okay? But there's nothing in the Bible that you're going to validate that by. Now, when the Spirit of God came in the New Testament upon people, there was times when they spoke in tongues. There's no doubt about that. But what is very important for us to understand is when the Spirit of God moves in someone, it should be obvious. To me, one of the most important things that we can take away from this and challenges we can take away from this. If the Spirit of God comes upon you, you should be a different person with a changed heart. And if you're not, you should question if the Spirit of God has come upon you. Because if the Spirit of God has come upon you, just like it speaks of Saul. I mean, this speaks of Saul. It says, and when the Spirit, then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. In verse 6 it says, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with him and be changed into another man. That, I do not believe that is any different in our New Testament times. We should be a different man, a different woman. And for Saul to, Saul all of a sudden was proclaiming the Word of God. All of a sudden, here's this farmer. We don't know quite much about his life, you know. We don't know quite what he did. He was, you know, we meet him when he was chasing donkeys around the hills. We don't, you know, I assume he was a little bit of a BA. Because his dad sent him out into the Philistines and to whoever. Somebody might have stole his donkeys, right? His dad said, go get him. You know, which might have meant a bit of a scuffle when he ran into the wrong guys that had his donkeys. You know, and his dad was willing to do that, send him and his servant to go get him. But we don't know much about him. We do know this. Saul seemed like a humble guy. He was not arrogant. He was not proud. He did not think highly of himself. He started off really good. He started off in a good place. But it doesn't say anything. And at the time, in the Old Testament times, the Spirit of God, I mean, you guys, the New Testament church should look so radical. Because there was very few people in the Old Testament that the Spirit of God came on. Right? And they were all different. They all stood out. But now we claim the Spirit of God. No, we don't claim. It's the truth of the Word of God. When we are born again, the Spirit of God comes and lives in us. In a sense, even in a more radical place than it did in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, His Shekinah glory, still dwelt in the Ark of the Covenant. Right? It still dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And yet, the Spirit of God still came upon people. His Spirit was there. But now, there is not a Holy of Holies outside of right here. And if this does not look like a changed man, like a changed woman, it should radically alter our life when the Spirit of God comes upon us. And, I mean, we should be a people that look distinct, that function in a different way. And we can be. Again, God says when the Spirit of God came upon him, he changed his heart. He became a new man. And that is no different. The New Testament speaks that we are to be born again. We're to be a new creature. The old things pass away and new things come. I mean, to me, this isn't a message of condemnation. To me, it's a great message of hope. Man, if we're in the process of struggling and in bondage and can't win and are bondage to whatever it might be, whether it's outward things, whether it's passions of our heart, whether it's whatever that we are in bondage to, we're in bondage to sin, you know, there's great hope. You can be born again. You can become a new creature. Life can be different. It does not have to remain in this bondage in the process. I think the problem is that most people believe they're saved, that they're born again, the Spirit of God lives in them, and yet their lives don't exhibit the power of the Spirit of God. They aren't changed people. They aren't a new creature. And I think that lie that the enemy is taught and the enemy is propagated on doing that keeps you go, well, if this is all there is, you know? I mean, a glass of wine has a greater effect. Let me give me one of those, you know? Make me happier. I mean, It's a tragic lie that makes people go, this is not what I thought it would be, man. I mean, this is not the supernatural power of the creator of the universe living inside of me. And I want to challenge you, the image that he gives of Saul having the Spirit of God come in and transform him, and the result of that being this, that he was prophesying, he was preaching, proclaiming the truth about God. And people are going, where does this guy come from? What, you know, Saul among the prophets? I mean, there was son. I don't know. Sometimes it almost seems sarcastic, you know, that he said that. Much like they say about me, David. I mean, I unfortunately and tragically, and I'm sorry for it, but that's the result of me not being in obedience to God for too much of my life. Is that people go, David's preaching? You know, David's among the preachers? You know? You know, it always amazes me. I wait for the day when people walk through that door and go, what are you doing here? You know, tragically. Well, the Spirit of God can transform somebody. I'm living proof. Not living proof of perfection, but I'm living proof of the Spirit of God can transform somebody and change. Change who they are, change what they speak of, change what matters. In Saul, God says, I'm going to make you king, and thy Spirit is going to come upon you. God said, I'm going to put my Spirit on you, you're going to be a changed man, and you're going to preach my truth, you're going to speak my word. And he made that evident. And plus, it was a profound thing to him. You know? I understand. I mean, we, all of us are to function in our gifts. That's one of the things that I wish that we would begin to do in even a more profound way. If we are part of the body of Christ, if the Spirit of God has come, He gives to all men gifts for the edification of the body. Okay? When He speaks of the kind of tongues that isn't understandable, He says that's for self-edification. That isn't one of the gifts of the Spirit He does for the edification of the body. Okay? Because the gifts of the Spirit are given for the building up of the body. They're given to the body for the edification, building up of the body in doing it. But God calls us all, and there's, you know, we are all to be functioning in those. I am not the most important part of this body. I am not above anyone in importance in this body. We are all to be functioning in the gifts. Different gifts? Yeah. Some might be the same, but functioning in different gifts. And that is when we will begin to see lives changed in a profound way, a community changed in a profound way, when we begin to function in the gifts of the Spirit. That God says He, in His church, He will give His gifts in order to build the body and build the church up to those who are born again. Saul needed this change of God to be able to be a leader. And the Spirit of God came on him and he prophesied. When he got done. Now, he didn't know quite what to do with this. He's kind of going, you'll have to put yourself in that position. There hadn't been a king in Israel. Okay? There had been no king. In fact, the concept of a king was really not God's purpose and not God's heart and not what God wanted. Okay? And now all of a sudden you're the king. Ooh, if I like this, you know? I mean, I'm that guy, you're asking me to be that guy that God doesn't really want to, this isn't the way He wants to do it? You know, there is a great story of redemption here. You know, it looks different than, looks different than what modern redemption looks like. God says rebellion will have consequences. Period. Sin will have consequences. Period. Anybody who says, oh, I don't have any regrets, you're a fool. Or you don't recognize your sin. Can we be set free from guilt and shame? Absolutely. This is a great story of that, where he says, okay? Let me read a little bit. He says, so Saul left there after prophesying because the Spirit of God came on him, and he's going, oh my gosh, what happened there? Again, understand, he wasn't in the school of prophets, you know? I don't know what level of the Bible, the Torah, you know, that wasn't there for him to read. You know, what did he know? You know, the law of Moses. You know what? He wasn't in the priestly order. He wasn't raised that way. But all of a sudden he's proclaiming the truth of God and God's heart about things and God's heart about matters. And he's, oh my gosh, what was that about? And Saul's uncle said to him, please tell me what Samuel said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom, which Samuel had mentioned, that he'd just been anointed king over Israel. I mean, I'm sure he's kind of going, did this really happen? I mean, what are people going to think? This guy was a humble guy, too. What are people going to think? And unfortunately, we talked about this. I believe at this point, Saul was in a very good place in starting things off and moving it right. Saul's downfall was what? Saul's downfall was he began to care more about what people thought about him than what God thought about him. And that was the demise of Saul. And that's what ended up destroying him and his family for generations. Thereafter, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, and this is a sweet little passage. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. You have said, no, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourself before the Lord by your tribes and your clans. Again, is God going to forgive? Yes. Because they cried out to him, is God going to end up giving him a king? Yes. Will it be the worst thing that ever happened to Israel? Yes. Will they suffer under it? Greatly. Greatly and continuously. To think that our rebellion, well, when I feel like it, I'll just say, God, okay, I'm ready now. Okay. And God's able to go, you know, my prodigal son, come home. I welcome you home. But your inheritance is gone, man. There is no inheritance. Now, come home. You're welcome home. And the same thing. You know, I brought you here. I said I would lead you. I said I would deliver you from your enemies. And I've shown that and I've proven that. You're saying, no, I don't want it that way. I want to do it my way. God says, okay, I still want to be your dad. But unfortunately, things aren't going to go the way you want. But today, you have rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and distresses. And yet you now set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. That's an interesting thing. So wait, God already told him who the king was, right? Kind of anointed him already, right? We already know this. But he knew that. He knew God had told him that. But he also trusted in God. It's something that I think our lives should be, this should be a more real part of our lives. But there wasn't a question to him about the truth, what God's choice was and what God wanted to do. But he wanted it to be obvious to everyone else. This wasn't Samuel, that this was God doing it. So he was willing to take 12 straws and say, all the tribes, the leaders of the tribe, draw one. Let's see what God does. Right? Well, what if it came up the wrong straw? No, he believed in God. God says that. He says, man casts their lots. God determines the outcome. Do we believe in that God? Are we willing to put that risk out there with that God? I'm not talking about tempting God. I'm not talking about taunting God. I'm not talking about trying to justify what we believe. I'm talking about do believe. He already knew the answer, right? But he wanted it shown to the world, and he absolutely trusted that God would do it. Guess what happened when he, by lot, the tribe of Benjamin. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was chosen. Amazing. Saul's family was chosen by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was even chosen. Amazing. That is the God that we know. That is the God our lives should look. I mean, that's a radical thing. I trust God. There's 12 straws. You guys, do them. But God's in charge here. God's going to mandate what's right and what's wrong and what's real. God has already said what he's going to do here. But then he brought him near and Kish was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. This tells you something about the time, the character of Saul at the time. Therefore, they inquired before the Lord. Has the man come here yet? So the Lord said, I'm not sure how the Lord said, but the Lord said, behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage. So they ran and took him from there. And when he stood before the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. Then Samuel, this is an interesting thing. It would be so sweet to find this book. Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. I don't know what that book was. I think there's no, seemingly no historical evidence for it doing it, but he wrote basically the constitution, right? He wrote down, this is what a king, this is how it'll look. This is what it looks like for a king doing it. And, you know, we don't know where that is. You know, it'd be interesting to see what God instructed him to say. And Saul went to his house at Gilboa, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him, and they did not bring him any present. But interestingly enough, this tells Saul's state nature too, but he kept silent. He kept silent. I mean, he had just been anointed king by the prophet of Israel, right? By Samuel. He'd just been heralded and put up and accepted as king by the nation Israel. But there was certain valiant men whose God hard to touch who followed him. And there was other ones, worthless fellows, who said, we don't want this guy. We don't want this guy to follow us. And he didn't retaliate. He was king. Understand, at the time, kings were sovereign. King's word was king's word. We didn't have Congress. We didn't have judicial department. Okay? There wasn't checks and balances. It was the king. Okay? And the king was sovereign. The king did what the king wanted to do. Saul was silent. In fact, I would say that to an extent, I'm not exactly sure, you know, if he was right or he was wrong, but he went back home, started farming again. He'd just been crowned king. He'd just been anointed king. I'm not sure if he was there. Well, but some people don't want me to, and some people do, but some people don't want me to do. Let me read this little story. We'll end with this. Because this is a different picture of the Spirit of God coming over us too. Because again, we should be controlled and determined by the Spirit of God. Now Nahash the Amorite came up and besieged the Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nasha, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. So here's this little bunch of this one tribe of Israel that said, you guys are up here to take us over. It's an interesting concept. There must have been quite a few of these guys, and they must have been pretty confident, because Nabesh the Amorite said to him, I will make it with you on one condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach to all Israel. Yeah, I'll make a covenant with you. But the requirements of that covenant is I'm going to gouge out the right eye of all of you. And then everybody will know who you serve and who is in authority here. And this is interesting. The elders of Jabesh said to him, let us alone for 7 days that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you. That's interesting. You know, it's kind of like somebody's going to get in a fight with somebody and, you know, they go, wait a minute. Let me go see if I can call my brothers to come here and deliver me and, you know, kick your fanny, you know, because I'm scared and, you know, not doing it. But they did. They let him. They said, okay, fine. And they were pretty confident. I think they were confident in a couple things. Number one, they were confident that there wasn't unified leadership in Israel. They were confident that these people would not necessarily join together. They did not obviously have any respect for the nation Israel at this time. They had lost all respect in the eyes of the Philistines. Again, we tend to think of this as these Philistines were around the edge and these Israelites were hiding behind this fence in this little city doing it. That's not really the way it seemed to be. The Israelite and the Philistines were intermixed in certain places. The Philistines had their garrisons. They had you know, they were intermixed. Again, it said that the Philistines hadn't allowed any of the Israelites to have blacksmiths, right? And yet they were farmers, you know? They needed sickles, they needed plows, they needed things to function as farmers, but they didn't have any blacksmiths to do it on. And it says they didn't allow them to do it because they didn't want them to have any steel workers. They didn't want them to be able to make swords. They didn't want them to be able to make weapons of war, you know? And so how did that look? Well, obviously, you know, if you're going to get your stuff sharpened or your, you know, plow repaired or your sickle fixed or something, you know, they were intermixed amongst them enough where they did it and they took care of those responsibilities. So there was Philistines that were somewhat close, and they all of a sudden decided that they were going to oppress this people. They were going to take this people over, and they didn't think anybody would come. I mean, that says a lot for the nation Israel. It says these, you know, they were selfish. They were not interrelated. They were not protective of each other. They were not led by God at that time. They were not unified in what they did. But the messengers came. So the elders of Jabesh said, "Let us alone." Then it was, you know, "We'll send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there was no one to deliver us, we will come out to you. You can gouge your eyes out and we'll serve you." Then the messengers came to Jabesh of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept, going, "Oh man." They were scared too. "Now behold, Saul was coming in from the field behind the oxen. And he said, 'What's the matter with the people that they weep?' So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh." Now here's being led by the Spirit of God, consumed by the Spirit of God. "Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry." Well, angry isn't right. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Righteous anger is right. He was consumed by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came on him mightily, and he became very angry. Well, anger in your flesh is wrong. Don't get me wrong. That's wrong. But there are things to be angry about. Okay? And the Spirit of God caused him to be very angry. In fact, we can be confident. It says the Spirit of God came on him mightily and determined what he was, how he was thinking and how he was feeling and what he was doing. What did he do? And he took the yoke of oxen that he was, remember, he came in out of the field with his yoke of oxen, and he cut them in pieces. And he sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, and after Samuel, so shall it be done to these oxen, to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. And he numbered them at Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah were 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance.' So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad." You think? Then the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow," they said to this, to the Philistine guys, "tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." Little brats, but yeah. "And it happened the next morning that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch, and they struck down the Amorites until the heat of the day. And it came about that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel," it's interesting because they went to Samuel still as a person of authority, "and said, 'Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring out these men that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel.'" Saul's heart was in a good place, man. Saul was a good man at the time. He didn't take vengeance. He didn't take revenge on him. He says, "Not a man shall be put to death this day. The Lord has accomplished great deliverance in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So this is when he kind of took the authority as king and became and started acting like the king. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So this is Saul becoming king. think that his, to me, the very important thing to understand is at this point in Saul's life, and we're going to see some things that are very troubling later. We talked about it earlier when we were in Hebrews, about God withdrawing his spirit from Saul. Remember? God pulled his spirit away from Saul. In fact, an evil spirit allowed by the Lord came on Saul instead of the Spirit of God. A very, very terrible thing that all of us should be. We think we mix up some things in our culture. We talk about eternal security. We talk about once saved, all saved. Do I believe that once you are born again, that you do not lose your salvation? I do. I do. I think the Bible talks about that, that once we become true the children of God. I think the problem is that there's many of us that have spent our life pretending to be the children of God when we're not born again, when we were not saved. I do not believe that if you're born again, you turn away from God. I think the Bible is pretty clear of that. I do not believe that you live in rebellion if you were born again. You know, that mean you're sinless? No. But again, the distinction is, how do you deal with sin? When God shows you sin in your life through whatever means, through brothers, through sisters, through life, the process is amazing to watch in the Old Testament, because when God talks about church discipline in the New Testament, it's the same way he did in the Old Testament, right? In the Old Testament, what did he do to get the people to turn back to him? He let the Philistines kick their butts, right? What do the Philistines represent? They represent the warfare we're in now. They represent the spiritual warfare we're in. What is church discipline now? Turning people over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, so that in the end their soul may be saved. No different than it was in the old days. No different than what God did in church discipline in drawing his people back to him, drawing his people to him, bringing his people to the point of acknowledging him as God and having a relationship with him. If we should be changed, if the Spirit of God comes, not we should, if the Spirit of God comes on us, we will be changed people. We will have changed hearts. We will respond to sin differently. We respond to each other. We respond to obedience to God differently. Perfectly? No, because we're people of the flesh that are in the process. But we will take God's spankings and learn from them and grow from them, as a loving Father teaches us doing it. Not be rebellious to him. Saul was headed down a good road at this point. Unfortunately, things will go sideways pretty quickly on the deal. Because Saul cared more about the praise of men than the praise of God. I mean, it's such a impactive, vivid story of the dangers of being determined by what people think about you versus being determined by the depths of your soul and what God thinks of that. Let's pray. God, I thank you. I thank you for sending your Spirit to give us gifts to minister to the body, for edification, building up of the body. I thank you for giving us that example of what that looks like with Saul, that when your Spirit came on him mightily, his heart was changed, he became a new man. And that's true. That we don't have, because Jesus hadn't rose from the dead and didn't have victory over death, it looked different. It looked different. They weren't born again in those days. They became different people, changed people. Obedience to you was no different than it is now. Being submissive to and led by your Spirit was the same spirit and should look the same to us. God, I thank you that we can trust. When you call us to something, we can trust your spirit to lead us if we are willing to be surrendered, if we're willing to be submissive to it. God, I thank you for history. I thank you that you've written it down. I ask you, please, because our nation is turning rapidly towards paganism. Our nation is turning rapidly in a generation away from you and believing you. And part of that is our view of the Bible. We're not to be worshipers of the Bible. And unfortunately, the ground was set when there was a tremendous religious hypocrisy that went on. And the enemy was able to come in and say, well, the book isn't true anyway. I thank you that we can know it's absolutely true. You're God. And that's not just a matter of blind, ignorant faith. That is a matter of the substance and evidence that you've shown. And we can base our lives on that. On your character and nature that you revealed. I ask you would reorient our thinking about the prophetic and a prophet and prophesying. Not to diminish your ability and desire and willingness to cause people to speak in tongues, but that we would not diminish the role and purpose of prophecy and prophesying, and that we would look forward to you speaking through people. I ask God that you would also encourage my brothers and sisters to cry out to you. Those who have the Spirit of God in them, that they would cry out to understand what the gifts are that you would have them to function in, to be an integral part, an arm, a hand, an eye, a leg, an integral part of the body. Because otherwise we can't function healthily. God, please continue to teach us what it means to pursue you, what it means to follow you, what it means to make disciples. I ask that you would make very apparent our lack of belief in the supernatural, because without worshiping you in spirit and truth and supernatural, we don't worship you. I ask you to be willing to cause us to be willing to live our life by you determining the drawing of lots. That doesn't mean that we, no. You know what I mean? That we would trust you to determine our lives. Thank you, Jesus, that we have the privilege and honor of having the Spirit of God lead us and guide us. And live in us. Amen.